When I came to church on Sunday morning, I don't know how you feel when you come to worship God. One has different feelings, I think, of different kinds and shades of joy. And it came to me, I think, during the reading, round about then. I'm wrong. It was during the hymn, before the message. What a tremendous privilege, I thought, we have of being able to worship God. It links in with what Chris was saying about the suffering in Russia. But what a tremendous privilege. But it was more than that. It's more than a knowledge. It is a deep sense in my own heart of the presence of God, something very precious and something very valuable. And how we should cherish these things and always encourage each other in the things of God. And to me, it became something, one is always blessed by coming to church, in the very fact that we are able to get there. I think that's a wonderful thing, that we have the desire to be there. Those alone are wonderful things. And then to be with people of like mind, of like heart, who believe these great things. We're all in different stages spiritually, I suppose, some of us, who think we're advanced. We're lagging behind, but God knows. Some of us who are lagging behind are much further ahead than they think, but God knows. And I'm glad that God is a judge, and not you or myself. But the main thing is this, that we know the Lord, and that we go on with him. And to be conscious of the presence of God, and to sing a hymn and just enjoy it. The hymns we've been singing tonight, they're beautiful hymns, aren't they? And just to enjoy. You can understand why these people in persecution, we often wonder where we would be like, how we would behave. But the thing is this, you know, you often don't realize how much you love something until somebody tries to take it away from you. That's right, isn't it? Things that we take for granted, people we take for granted, we don't realize how very fond we are until they are imperiled in some way or another. And our love for the Saviour in every Christian, however weak that Christian may be, is far stronger than that Christian imagines. Now, I'm convinced of that. And by the reports I've heard from sufferings in different places, that those who would be accounted as weak Christians, you know, in the sense now that they're not known for their great faith, apart that they have made a profession of faith and they have a knowledge of saving knowledge of God, or we believe that they have, yet, if it is true, however weak it appears, it shines when tested. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, we are greatly privileged, and I'd like us to think about it like that. And it's all to do with what I have tonight as well. We're in the 17th chapter of Acts. The verses we have to look at are verses 1 to 14. But I want us to read together. I know we've got all sorts of different translations, and how we're going to manage it, I don't know. Some of you are going to have the New English Bible, some of you have got the RSV, some have got the RV, some have got the American Standard Bible, some have got a Welsh Bible, some may have a Greek. All right? And I've got the ordinary authorized version here. But perhaps the general sound that we make may come as something quite intelligible. I want you to go to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. I tricked you then, didn't I? The first epistle to the Thessalonians, and the first chapter. Thessalonians is after Colossians. Colossians is after Philippians. Philippians is after Ephesians. All right, so you're getting nearer. And the first Thessalonians is before second Thessalonians. And we'll start reading together from the second verse, and we'll read to the end of verse 8. That's right. Verse 1 is a difficult one to read together. Well, it's not difficult, but I think we'll start at verse 2. That's First Epistle Thessalonians. All right? We'll start now. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. We did very well, didn't we? It sounded as if we all had the authorized version. I don't know. Anyway, wasn't that a lovely passage? Now, that letter was written by the Apostle Paul to his friends, a church that he had established in a place called Thessalonica. Now, if we go back now to Acts 17, we have the background of those epistles. And I shall go through this now, but mainly I want to link it with the epistle, like I did last week with Philippi and the visit to the Philippians. I think it's good to link them together. Now then, here we are, chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, I needn't pass much comment there, need I? It's the usual kind of pattern we have. We visit a town, he seeks out the synagogue, and there, from the Scriptures, you know what he's doing? He's reading portions from Isaiah, and other parts as well, and showing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he links those passages with the great event and the incarnation. It is really a repeat of the eunuch on his way to Ethiopia reading Isaiah. Do you remember which part? Isaiah 53. And then Philip ran along, and then from those scriptures, what did he do? He preached unto him Jesus. And so this is the kind of method you would use with the Jews, a very sensible way. They were familiar with the Old Testament, they knew the passages well, and so that they would talk about these passages, they'd read them and say, now look, listen to this in the life of Jesus Christ. And they would link and show the similarity, how it is foretold. And especially, they would link the crucifixion and the resurrection. It was very simple and very honestly done. Now, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, I'm only going to read through these verses, really, because I want to come to one verse in that epistle that we read now. And some of them believe. Now, notice verse 3. That's what he did, all right? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. They knew of the Christ. They knew of the Messiah. They knew of the Anointed One. Now, what he was proving, that this Jesus was the Christ. That this Jesus of Nazareth was the expected Messiah. That's really what he's telling them. Now, that's the kind of background. Now the result, verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and other devout Greeks, a great multitude, and other chief women, not a few. So they had some fruit for their labor there. And the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Now this is a usual scene, we needn't stay on this now because we've come across it many times in the book of Acts. They were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar. Now then, you know that's not a difficult thing to do. You only have to have people shouting from the background and you can move a crowd. Now, the typical example of that is the one where they shouted, Hosanna, on the entry of our blessed Saviour to Jerusalem, and probably the majority of the same crowd again in a few days were shouting, Crucify. Now, you guess that with, I'm using the word mob, and I don't mean it in a derogatory way. A crowd becomes a mob when it is carried away by anger, envy, hilarity, or any kind of emotion that can sweep a crowd like that. You can raise their anger. You can work them up to a terrible fever pitch of anger until they don't know what they're doing. They become blind with the hatred. At the same time, you can have the opposite as well, where they can get very excited regarding the coming of a person. Now then, these men were out to hurt the Christians and caused an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, I want you to think of the violence of this now. You see, this isn't old-fashioned stuff now. We've heard mention of the Russian Christians. Have it in a contemporary way in your mind. They found a house where they knew there were believers. Now, imagine the scene now, if it were your house, and the people have become angry with Christians, and they're hammering at your door. Imagine if you had little children, how frightened they'd be, all right? Imagine how apprehensive if you had teenagers who'd be for their father and their mother. And then seeing the family dragged out. Now that's the kind of ugly scene that took place. It was enough to drive anyone to despair. It was enough to say, well, the Christian church will not be able to survive this first century. Because people just will not put up with that kind of suffering. And you and I might think today that Christianity today, that those who are true believers, well, they're willing to believe so long as God looks after us in this life. But we are not willing to put up with any kind of persecution nonsense here. We will. If we have to, we will. We love him far more than we think we do. Let me give you an example just with a little thing. You see this little thing I have here, right? It's just an ordinary wristwatch. Now, I like it. It's a nice watch. It's not a particularly expensive one. Neither is it a very cheap one. It is a gift. And a gift from somebody who means a great deal to me. Now, I'd gone out doing my work and visiting today. And then, as I was driving, I felt, that feels light. I've lost it. Now then, I don't know how you would feel. I know it's only a thing. I got quite upset about it. And I spent quite a lot of time retracing my steps, you know, and going to different places and said, has anyone found, has it been stolen? No, it's not been stolen. It's just slipped off my wrist somehow. And I'm wondering, and in fact, if you've been on Whitchurch Road sometime this afternoon, you'd have seen me underneath motor cars. Not actually under them, but it looked as if I was praying for every car. I wasn't really that spiritual. I was on my knees, trying not to spoil my clothes, and trying to look elegant at the same time, very difficult, and look underneath the car and see if the watch was there. I can't see very well with the glasses I have. I needed my reading glasses, and they were at home anyway. But anyway, I didn't find my little watch. And when I arrived home, Morwen said, didn't you hear me shout after you before you went out? You've forgotten your watch. Now then, I didn't notice it for a while, but when I noticed its loss, it was very important. Well, it's only a thing, and of course one would get over the loss of it eventually. I was saying things like this, right, I'm not going to have another watch, that's that. That's the end of watches for me. I'm not bothering anymore. They cause far too much trouble. I've had a few disasters with watches before. This is the last one, and that's it, you see. I was going through long speeches like that and giving myself little tellings off. But it's only a watch. Nothing's more precious than watches. And it's when they are imperiled, you realize how much they are. Mostly, when this is on my wrist like that, I don't even know it's there until suddenly it's not there. I know something missing. Then I begin to look for it. Only a little thing. Well, you know, I don't want to be that careless either, but it's only a little thing. When it comes to the precious things of God, you know, his presence with us, when he withdraws from us sometimes, that becomes a terrible thing. I was in a conference of ministers last week, and the one who was leading the discussion said, if you have never had in your church a person saying to you, I feel as if the Lord had deserted me, then there is something wrong with your church and your ministry. You surprised? Then he went on to say why. Because it is only when you have known his presence are you conscious of him withdrawing. Now we are not talking now of falling in and out of grace. We know that once saved, we are saved forever. Yet we can lose that intimacy of fellowship. You know, we can lose that warmth. And suddenly we realize we've gone cold. Suddenly realize that bitterness or hardness has come to our hearts. And we realize then how precious it was. And we seek it. It's expressed in many hymns. One hymn that is an easy one to remember that says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? It doesn't mean to say that that was the only time. What it does mean is this, that he is remembering that particularly, and when that freshness sometimes seems to go stale, then we need to be stirred up, we need to be encouraged, we need to be loved by one another and aided in things that are spiritual. That is the ethos and the whole atmosphere that we have in this book, and it's because he meant that to them, that they would go on even when persecuted. It wasn't just a set of beliefs. It was that. It was a presence of a Saviour. It was a loving Saviour who meant everything to them. You read any good hymn book, and how many hymns can you sort out there that express great love and affection to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Now they took out Jason. Certain brethren came, the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. What a tremendous accusation. You know, if persecution ever came our way, I would be delighted to have that levelled at me. Would you? There you are in the dock. What's he guilty of? He's turned Cardiff upside down. Well, honestly, you know, that wouldn't be enough for me. I think big, you know. He's turned Wales upside down. I love Wales very much, but Wales just isn't big enough, all right? He's turned Britain upside down. Do you see what I'm saying? These are they who turn a world upside down. You work in an office, and your presence there is strangely disturbing. You live amongst neighbors, and your presence there is strangely disturbing. The way you live, everything about you, turns their lives upside down and turns their values upside down. When Jason hath whom Jason hath received, and these all, that is, they blame Jason for giving a welcome to these people, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar that always worked, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. That was guaranteed success. They're attacking the establishment. And every time the establishment is attacked, you can be well assured that you and I would be in trouble. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. What a lovely testimonial for a place. Look at it. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They're willing to give a hearing. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and, you can guess it, stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Now, that's our background cloth, if you like, of what we have here. Now, the verse I drew your attention particularly to was, I think it was verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, isn't it? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, that was the gospel. Now, when you and I talk about the gospel, there is a wide spectrum where we can talk of biblical theology, systematic theology. You needn't be frightened by that word. All it means, every aspect of the teachings regarding the major persons, the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the way of salvation, our eternal destiny, whether it is of heaven or hell, also the second coming of Christ, and all the doctrines that have to do with the persons of the Godhead, we call them doctrines. It's really teaching. Now, in a broad sense, that is the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in a narrow sense, and by narrow I don't mean in a bigoted way, in a direct sense, the gospel is that information which is necessary for the salvation of your soul. Is that clear? That's what we mean by preaching the gospel. That's why it's very important in a church that we never allow a Sabbath to go by without the preaching of the gospel. There must be an uplifting of the cross of Christ and an explanation of why he died for our sin. Let us suppose that somebody comes to a church and that they hear an excellent sermon. I'm not saying it cannot be used, but that they hear an excellent sermon on the providence of God. All right. They can be doctrinally sound and correct. But let us suppose that is the only opportunity that person has to come to that church. And all they learned was of the providence of God. They need to know, well, how do I get to know that God? Does that God care for me? What has that God done that I may be able to join the fellowship of believers? So there must be that essential knowledge. So we bring it down then, we narrow it down, if you like, I'll put it like this. If you had to cram into 30 seconds that which is essential, it would be a mistake to start reading in Genesis 1 verse 1. Would you agree? You'll never make it to Revelation last chapter, last verse. You'll never make it. So what do? You are selective. You may use a verse, all right. You may not actually use a verse, but you will use the content of many verses in saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we are sinful people, that we cannot get to heaven as we are. But if we believe in him, he has done something very wonderful for us, in that he died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. And to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Then you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. They might say, well, did it finish there? No, he was raised from the dead. As a kind of a foretaste or a seal of it all, that this was the Son of God, and it wasn't just a good promise that ended in a tragedy, but God vindicated him. That is the gospel. The bare bones, if you like. Nevertheless, that which is essential in the knowledge of salvation. Now then, that's put in Acts there. Now then, we come to the letter where he's writing to them and he's discussing various problems that arose in Thessalonica. We're not particularly concerned about those problems now, but we are particularly interested in his reference, how he looks back at his time there. And what does he say? I'll just touch the verses again. He's very courteous. In verse 2 he says, "We give thanks to God always for you," very similar to the Philippian epistle, "for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work." Now look at this lovely verse. "Your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Now then, what are people remembered for? On Saturday evening we are going through the Ephesian epistle with the young people there. And in that epistle, although the church was, you might call it, of a church in a city where you'd find many very able and very intellectual people as well as ordinary people, and yet he says, you are known at that time, although it changed, we know, in the letter we have in Revelation, at that time they were known for their faith and for their love. Not for their cleverness or their knowledge and their abilities or even their gifts, but because of their faith and of their love. Those are the two important things that he speaks. He says, "Do you know, it makes my heart rejoice when I think of you, Ephesians. I've already heard about your faith. I've already heard about your love." These things are important to be known about the church. And you don't get these things known by saying on the front door, "This church is a loving church. This church is a church that has faith in Jesus Christ and exercises faith." People come in, they will know. Oh, there will be some that come in, you can never please them. They are looking for faults, they are looking for criticisms. They are not looking for God. We are not particularly interested in that attitude. We are only interested in those who are seeking God. And it is important that we give an outward expression of our welcome. I think that is important, that we give a kindly hello or whatever we can. I don't think we should get neurotic about it, and in the sense that we all dash at every new person that comes until they're nearly overwhelmed. I think that's silly. On the other hand, if you see somebody by your side that you haven't seen there before, I know the excuse is they may have been coming for 20 years and here am I only here a month. It's a lovely way out of it. Do you know it? All right, supposing now here's Mr. X, he's been coming to Heath Hall for 20 years. Here's Mr. Y, came to fellowship last Sunday. Right? And so he turns to Mr. X and says, "Welcome to our church." If Mr. X is a nice person, he will say, "Thank you very much. May I also welcome you?" Now then, it might not happen like that. Mr. X might say, "Do you realize that I've been a member of this church?" You know, it might happen like that. I can remember having that kind of reception when I came to Cardiff as a school teacher. I'll not name the church, but I knew that it was my duty as a faithful, although not a believing Christian, but a faithful Presbyterian at that time. So the first thing I did was seek out a church of our own denomination, and I sat where we usually sat at home in our church, and a lady said to me, "I've sat in that corner for 40 years and neither you or anyone else is going to take my place, lover." I can understand, because I knew the kind of system, you see. I understood it all right, but you wouldn't exactly call it a roaring welcome, you know, in that way. There are plenty of people who feel like that, and, you know, love them. They don't mean any harm by it. It's that they have a system where they pay for seats, you know, and that's the family seat and so on. And you see somebody sitting in your seat, what are you doing there? You know, some might say it and some might not say it, and that's that. Well, now then, what should we do? Well, you might say, well, I'm afraid of saying to anybody. I know no one in Heath would respond by saying, "Do you realize I sat here?" and so on and so on. But there is another way of putting it, and here's a nice little guide for you. I don't think we've met, have we? Now, isn't that a clever one? All right? I use it quite a lot, right? I don't think we've met. Well, that's fair. It's fair enough. It's not saying, are you a member or are you not a member? but we haven't met. It may be wrong that we haven't met. It may be that you've only been here once, or maybe I've only been here once, but we haven't met before. It's a lovely way. You use it. And you'll find it's a very winning way as well. It doesn't put you on some kind of your position or the other, and it means that you introduce yourself very nicely to another person. It's an outward way of showing love. But that is, love is more than that. Love is felt. You know that, don't you? Love is felt. Maybe you can sometimes go to a church where there is love, and it so happens that nobody actually said anything to you, but you knew that they were a loving people. Love is felt. But we must not make that an excuse for lacking in an outward expression of our love. He says, you're known for your faith and for your love and for your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. He's not saying it lightly. It's not just kind of, what shall I say, playing up to them. You know, this kind of talk that's just trying to gain favor before he gives them a kind of a knock. It's not like that at all. He's telling them very gently and very kindly, I hear these things are true, and I hear they're true in the sight of God, our Father. It's a very, very lovely way. I think there must have been a beautiful fellowship between churches in those early days, and perhaps it is in difficult times that people come close together. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now then, this is a verse that I want. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know we suffered for your name's sake. You know the fuss was created by the Jews in the situation in Thessalonica. But you remember that when we came to you, we preached the gospel, that is, the word of truth. What is the gospel? Verse 3 in Acts 17 again, 3 or 4, I forget now, where it said, where Jesus Christ suffered and where he rose again, that these are the essential basic truths of the gospel. That is, we preach the gospel, the word of salvation, as it is put in the Ephesian epistle. We preach the gospel. Notice what he adds. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, don't dismiss the gospel in word, because it didn't go there and just stand and say nothing. They went there and they stood and they said a lot. But they said it wasn't only a matter of words. Now then, I'm sure that all of us, sometime or another, have felt something like this. You have a neighbor, you have a friend, and you tell them the gospel, and they start saying, what about terrible earthquakes? What about terrible disasters? And we haven't got pat answers for these things. And then if you gave the answers, it's a fallen world. And all creation is fallen. They are not in the dimension that they can understand. So you're just not on the same level. And so you and I might ask, well, how can I get through? And people start all sorts of methods. They think, well, the preacher should be dressed smartly, right? And perhaps you should have a little makeup. It's rather interesting when we had our television broadcast. You know that you had to have makeup. Did you know that? I didn't. And shall I tell you why? Well, what they have is this, you see, that because the heat of 10,000 watts, I think, two lamps of 5,000 watts, is it? That's right. On your face, that you get a kind of a purple color. So they powder you down to make you pale. And they said, you're so ashen, it'll take the lamps all their work, even to get a slight blush on your cheeks. So that was very useful. Anyway, I was going to refuse on principle, in any case. But it worked that way. Well, do you think it would have improved the television broadcast if I had dressed up in some kind of nice little costume? Or if I'd come along, say, and said I've brought my piano with me, or my harp, or something, you know? Do you think that would improve it? People try all sorts of very funny things today in order to get through. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance of faith. Now then, I want you to turn with me now to Romans. Romans 15, which was a passage that some ministers were discussing last week sometime. And I think it was verse 28 or 29. Let me see now. 29. Paul is speaking. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now then, I'm not doing any damage to the word of God when I say that that word gospel there is not in earlier manuscripts. It doesn't harm the text any. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, discussion was based on that. Now, what exactly does that mean? And it was very interesting, you see. People expose themselves very often by the kind of question they ask. Or the comment that they make. And I think that's why I was quiet. I didn't say anything. And listened to the others. But it was interesting. What was being stated was this. How was he so confident? Because when he was with the Corinthians, he said, I was with you in much fear and trembling. How can you tie up that? That I will come, when I will come with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The question was asked, by and large, have we got that today? Then immediately you had responses from different schools of evangelical thought. You'd have those who take a very severe doctrinal view, and they would say like this, well, all that is required, that you preach doctrinally correctly and with authority, and that you're sure of your ground. And somebody said, well, is that the fullness of the blessing of Christ? Does that tie up with, I was with you in much fear and trembling as well? Another said like this, oh, well, so long as you have the gifts, and there are gifts of the Spirit, then that's all that you require. And the question was asked them, all right, if you have these gifts, are you able to write honestly to the church that you're going to, that you will come there in the fullness of the blessing of Christ? They had to admit that they hadn't. So an explanation was given by another person, that this was a time of blessing. And because it was a time of blessing, therefore, as you spoke in a time of blessing, you would have this authority. And so, the response to that was this, all right, if that were so, in times of non-blessing, you just rest on your evangelical laurels, do you, and do nothing about it. So we're getting nowhere fast. But we got somewhere. And this is what was being said. Of course, there must be doctrine, teaching. Of course, there must be correct theology. Of course, we would not desire to preach in the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. But when you and I are talking about the presence of God, it's something that we seek hard after. This is something very wonderful. It is a gift, if you like. Yes, it is that. And it is more than that. It is a knowledge and an assurance in a person's heart that God will be in that meeting. Now, I wish I remembered the name was quoted there in that particular meeting. And I don't think it was that preacher, because I think it was Joseph Jenkins, the minister, but I may be wrong on this one, that Joseph Jenkins, he was not the easiest of characters. He's quite temperamental, but he was truly a servant of God. And it was a time of revival and all that. And he was preaching. Now, I think it was in Llandovery at the time, or somewhere in that area. Now, I may have got it all wrong, but that's the memory I have regarding it. Now then, the elders came in and they said, it's time to start the meeting to the Chapel House people. So will you call the minister? He said, he shut the door and he's praying. And so they gently tapped the door. No response. And they listened. And this is what they heard. Lord, I will not go unless you go before me. Now then, you can think of how they felt. I will not go unless you go before me. I can remember a situation in Llandovery Brevi where we were having a kind of a camp, well, it was a campaign, and that was a very unusual thing to have in the country church, as you can imagine. And three or four hours of praying, and the preacher said, Lord, I won't go unless you come down in blessing upon me. I said, oh, please, Lord. I said, I could have faced my elders. Please do something quickly. I won't tell you the result of that. But I'll tell you the result of the one of Joseph Jenkins, you see. They said, well, you'll have to come because we had our anniversary services. He said, I'll come to the church, but I will not preach. That's how close he was, see? You might say a difficult man. Yes, I suppose, difficult in a way. But not difficult if you understand the dimension. Not really, you see. Now, maybe he was a bit of a character as well. Let's grant that as well, because we're all creatures, aren't we? Maybe he was a bit of a character as well. But he is making a point. And this is what I'm saying, is this here now. And I'd like to really to share it with you. I honour the doctrines. You know, I'm not saying I do them justice. Whoever can. What preacher born could ever, you know. But I honour them. And that in as far as in me lies, I would be true to them. I honour the unction of the Holy Spirit. I know it is essential that it should not be in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm talking about here is more. It is the presence of God. This is something more than an individual thing, where we can say, well, you know, I felt God's presence with me today, and that's a good thing. But we are talking now about the corporate body. This is what they want us to pray for in our prayer meetings. You see, you pray for me, that's right, or whoever the minister of the church might be at a particular time. That's right. But you know, I'm only a person. And it is very important that I am faithful. If I were not faithful to the truth, or faithful to all the implications of the truth, then it would be your duty to get rid of me. You know, it would be your duty. And I would help you to. I would respect the truth enough for that. And I'm sure that you would feel the same if you were in my position. What I'm saying is this, that a kind of a wrestling with God. I will not let you go, Lord, unless you bless me. So that as we come, say, on the Wednesday, and not only the Wednesday, and in your praying at home as well, that there is an intercession going on which will not be satisfied with less than the presence of God. Now then, let's be very practical about it. It's very difficult. There are times. When I come to the vestry and I feel like any one of us. Have you come to church and your heart cold? You have, haven't you? So have I. And I don't want it to be cold. You can be pressed down sometimes with ill health. You can be pressed down by the frailty of the flesh. Satan can harass you with things that you had even long since forgotten and come and tempt you almost to despair. You know, there is a spiritual attack as well. Some men would have the courage to say, I will not go to that pulpit unless I have that full assurance. It would take a lot of courage to do that. I believe, you know, that if I felt strongly, I would do that. But often, I have reached the foot of those steps, and I thought, Lord, how will I get up then to begin with? And Lord, how will I stand when I get there? And Lord, I don't know how I shall rouse my frame to preach, let alone have thy presence. So the wonderful thing is this, and this is why I can speak with almost a confidence, and I don't want it to be presumption. By the time I've got up the top of those steps, he's there. As far as I am concerned, you may not be aware of it. I hope you are. I hope you are. As far as I am concerned, he is there. How can I say that? Because I cannot stand alone. I've never been able to. I've been far too great a coward. I've never been able to. He's been there. You might say, well, I've known flat sermons, I've known this and all. Well, that doesn't matter. I'll give you an example that we had on that minister's discussion. An example was given of George Whitfield preaching, or the place is given, I forget now, it escapes me, the name of the town where he was preaching, and there were many thousands there. And somebody had travelled from America to hear him. They wanted to hear him, and they wanted to get to know him, and it had been a very rough passage for both these travellers. And when they heard George Whitfield preach, he preached a very disappointing sermon. And indeed, as far as construction was concerned, it wasn't even on the level of ordinary cleverness or ability. Now, he was a man of ability, but it was certainly not one of his best sermons. And yet, one man turned to the other and he said, I would have crossed 100 oceans with the same storms to have been in this meeting again, to have felt that presence I felt. Now, this is no excuse for bad preparation. You see what I'm saying? I am talking of something far, far more important than the revival of correct doctrine. That's important. I am talking of something far, far more important on the different views of the unction of the Holy Spirit. And I respect that too. I am talking of the presence of God. Do you understand me? Now then, there can be then a kind of a confidence in a man's heart who has found God not to fail him, not in himself, not in his message, not in any of these things. Now then, I will tell you what I wanted to say if I'd had the courage to say it in the minister's meeting. But I'm like a little timid mouse. I'm terrible. Everybody was willing to take part. Here was I. You know, I was longing to say something, and I thought, well, if I say it, I'll probably ruin the discussion. And so I didn't say it. But I'll share it with you. I may ruin this meeting. I risk it. Look at this verse again in Romans. When I come to you, and I am sure, all right? Remember, he's a man that trembles and fears, and not very strong physically either. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now then, think. I am sure. Now you might say, I am sure I'll come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ because it's the apostolic age and it's revival. That's not there. There was persecution there. There was hardship there. There were all those difficulties there. Now then, yet he said, I am sure. How could he say that? Well, because he had the truth, said one person, that is part of the answer. Because he had the blessing of the Spirit upon his ministry, That is part of the answer. Now, what do you think of this? Our greatest peril is to stand in our own way. Do you see it? That's our greatest peril. I don't care if a man knows all the doctrines and has every possible gift that can be in the unction. He can still stand in his own way. Do you know what that is? When a man says of his own strength, I can. Paul doesn't say that. I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What's he sure of? Christ. Do you see it? Let's go back to our little theorem. I can't, he can, therefore I can. Do you see it? It's a secret of the early church. It's a secret of the church in any period and in any time. So he reminds them. You might say, what was it like in Thessalonica? It was terrible. Do you remember Jason being dragged out of that house? Do you remember the batching he had? Do you remember how he was blamed for receiving the Christians? Do you remember all that? He might have said those things. He sometimes refers to them. This is what he says. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Do you remember the sermons? He's not saying I was the greatest. He wasn't saying that at all. But he said, do you remember what it was like? Do you remember? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now then, what is he now saying? Yes, there's the unction there. Yes, there is a word there. Yes, there is assurance. What is this assurance? And what is this power? It is a fullness of the blessing of Christ. A.J. Gordon, a well-known minister of previous years, put it like this. Do you remember his famous little booklet? When Christ came to church, may I finish with that illustration, which you must have heard many times. I can't imagine that I've been here nearly 14 years and would not have said it. But I'll close with this. A.J. Gordon had a dream, which was more like a vision rather than a dream. And he had one of the biggest churches in the state in a time when people were going to church and it was guaranteed to be full. He had a tremendous choir and all these things that went with a highly successful church of that particular period. He dreamt that he was preaching. He would be preaching there Sunday anyway, but it was Saturday night and he'd gone to bed and he dreamt. The church was full, as expected at that time. He was a great preacher, evangelical and all. And then he saw one person in the congregation that somehow he could not ignore. And as he was reading, he used his best elocution. He's a good reader. And he thought, I wonder what he thought of my reading, because I read the scriptures well. And then he prayed. He thought, I wonder what this stranger thought of my prayer, because I know how to rend the heavens. And then he preached. I wonder what he thought of that sermon. It was classic. And then by the time the last hymn had been sung, the stranger had gone. And so he went to the stewards and said, did you notice a certain gentleman? Yes. He left his card. Jesus of Nazareth. A.J. Gordon said, I wonder what he thought of me. Do you see it? When he went to preach that Sunday, everybody knew that Christ had come to church. And so he was blessed, you know, the rest of his life. Christ had come to church. I don't mean his face shone. I don't mean that he suddenly became a very powerful speaker or a stronger voice or any of those things. It's something that is felt. Something that is known in our hearts. It makes preaching penetrating. Sometimes it pierces the heart. Sometimes it makes men angry. Sometimes the same word will give the balm of Gilead. But men know when God is there, the presence of God. The greatest hindrance to that, it is important that we preach the truth. It is important it should be in the power of the Spirit. But even so, our biggest enemy is ourselves. We stand in our own way. We want to elevate ourselves. Let us remember, I cannot do anything, but I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's the secret. It's simple, and yet it's the hardest lesson on earth to learn. But once you learn it, it's like riding a bike. I say about riding a bike, now I don't believe it actually, because I used to be able to ride a bike and now I can't. So but they say about riding a bike that once you've kind of been able to do it, you always can. Well, let's take it as being true. Once you somehow get into this, when you lose it, you break your heart. You feel deserted. You understand the Song of Solomon. You understand when you knew that your beloved was there and you're beginning to take him for granted. And then he withdraws himself. And you panic. You still belong to him. You are betrothed. And you might say, well, is the relationship broken? No, it's not broken. What's happened? He's not with me in the way that I desire him to be with me. And what happens there? What is he like? He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's my bright and morning star. Tell us so that we may have him as well. And so this person searches, and then as the searching and the longing goes, because this person knows what it means to be deserted. Why? Because she knew of his presence. That's why. Once you've known his presence, you can be never satisfied with your own efforts. Once you've known the presence of God, you can never put up with yourself and never be satisfied than less than the presence of God. And then when we show that hunger, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, more ready to answer than we are to call, more ready to be there than we sometimes are to desire, the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That should be the directive for our prayer, both public and private. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing, ask thee to draw near to us, and ask thee to help us.